too, want to extend a welcome to each one here this morning and trust that we can worship in the precious name of Jesus. Appreciate what we've heard so far in our Sunday school and both in, there in the opening. One of the things that I think would be so discouraging to face in life would be blindness. And yet I know in my mind that spiritual sight is even more important. And I know that that's the most important. And so I trust that, you know, in spite of the fact that we may, and you may be struggling with physical eyesight, I trust that your spiritual eyesight will be improving rather than diminishing as time goes on. I'd like to turn this morning to one of the radical sayings of Jesus, and it's one that we're very familiar with, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says in verse 44, he says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." We've grown up with these words as being very familiar, and maybe they have lost their power in some ways because it is so familiar to us. We know that a Christian should love his enemies. But can you imagine how radical that was when Jesus actually said that? And when we can reflect on society and the world at large, how a huge an impact that would make if Christian people would actually believe and do what he says. I don't know if we could count the. I don't know if we could understand the impact that it would have if this would actually happen. But I'd like to read a little bit the context that it was given in. Sermon on the Mount, you're aware, verse 38 says, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Jesus, of course, was the outstanding example of what he was saying. Even in his dying hours on the cross, he cried, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so he not only spoke the words, but he showed us how to live them out. And this was the teaching, this was the practice of his followers in a very real sense. And it's a sense that in many ways we can only appreciate it by history and by in that sense we can appreciate what was there. And so maybe you can't think of any enemies in your mind. And if you can't, that's a great thing. And someone has said you can always change your enemy. You can destroy your enemies by making them your friends. Well, that's a great way to approach that. But in Jesus' day, there were real enemies, and they are today. And he tells us how to handle that. In Acts chapter 7, we have the story of the first martyr. We have Stephen. And while Stephen was being stoned, while the stones were hitting him, he was kneeling and calling on God. And he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's the words that we have in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And it was very real to him. And there was a man there that was witnessing, maybe not throwing stones, but he was there and participating in that, and that was Saul. And as Saul later became Paul, he also experienced that very same thing. In Acts chapter 16, it says this, "And it came to pass as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, which show us the way of salvation.' And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, and turned and said to the spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that same hour. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, saying, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison door open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Do thyself no harm, for we are all here.' And he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, saying, and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house.' And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And they took him the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." You know, I think that's a tremendous story of God's grace, and the story of Paul being true to his calling, Paul and Silas. Here they were, abused and cast into prison, and all of a sudden there's a way of escape. There's an earthquake, definitely in God's hand. But instead of escaping, he turned to this jailer that was just ready to kill himself, and they could have walked. And he said, "Hey, we're all here. What kind of words would that be?" You know, when the jailer is thinking that they're all escaped and he's going to be accounted and he'll have to give his life and he's just going to be a step ahead and take his own life, what kind of relief must that have been? So first, Paul offered him physical life, and then he showed him the way very clearly to eternal life. In that sense, Paul showed just very clearly how to love his enemy. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I have to marvel because this is not the first jailbreak that could have been experienced by the early church. We read the story of Peter, how that the angel came and led him out. But this is also God's hand in a very definite way. And instead of Paul escaping like he could have, he showed life. He offered life, and then he showed them the way to eternal life. I'm also intrigued by some of the stories we have in the Old Testament before Jesus walked on the earth and before he said these words that you should love your enemy. The rule of loving your neighbor as yourself was always in place. And maybe that's where this came in. But we have the story of David and Saul, for example, where David was a pursued man. And there was one time when David was running away from Saul. Saul was searching him out. And David went into a cave to hide himself. And as he was in there, Saul came in and was in such a close proximity to David that David reached out and carefully cut off a bit of his robe, of his skirt, and used it for evidence to show that he was close enough to kill him, but he didn't harm him. And Saul's words were this, in 1 Samuel 24:19, Saul says, for if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. Saul, like many times, he said he wouldn't pursue David. He said he wouldn't. He asked David to make amends and so on. But Saul was an untrustworthy man. Yet David reached out and he extended grace before that was accounted for. And maybe that's why we have in the New Testament that it says that David was a man after God's heart. Because obviously he is way ahead of his time here in this case. There was another time when he and Abishai went into the camp of Saul at night. And Abner was there with Saul, his bodyguard. And they crept up and took his spear, took his canteen, and went away and then called to him. And again, they had these two things to show them that they were close enough to kill him, and they didn't. You know, again, I would say that was a character that David had of God. God is looking to do us good. He is not looking to cause us harm, but he wants to do us good. And maybe, that's why David was a man after God's heart. We know that David made some mistakes. We can't endorse everything in his life, but the testimony that we have of him was that he was a man after God's heart. We have Joseph being sold to Egypt by his brothers, and he returned good for evil many times, not only to his brothers, but to those around him. And again, Joseph is recognized as a type of Christ in the Old Testament. And certainly, he was showing us what true godliness is like. And then we have words of Paul in the book of Romans, last part of the chapter there, verse 17 and following. I'd like to emphasize verse 21. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We may not ever come to the point where we need to do what some of God's people have of old have, but if we have an enemy or if we have someone that is not close to us, this is the formula that we must follow. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. In our heritage, there are some stories that bring this to light in a very definite way. We have the story of Dirk Willems that we're probably all very familiar with, and yet we need to remember these. Dirk was a man that at 15 he was baptized rebaptized upon his confession of faith. And at that point, it was enough to condemn him to death. But as he was apprehended and kept in the castle, he escaped. And some accounts say that he escaped onto the thin ice of the moat. And when the guard tried to pursue him, he fell down. Some say it was a larger body of water. But whatever it was, Dirk was a small man, and he had been living on prison rations for some time and was very, very underweight. And so he made it across that ice, but his captor, his pursuer, did not. And he cried out for help, and Dirk turned back to rescue him. You know, very much like Paul and Silas in prison. There's this very same spirit that showed Paul to cry out to the jailkeeper to not harm himself, because we're all here. That would have saved his life. They could have been locked up again. But this same spirit that was in Paul was also in Dirk, where he turned back and rescued the man. And the guard pled for his life. But the burgomaster demanded that he honor his oath that he had given, or whatever that was. And he was recaptured. And this time, he was kept very securely in the castle until the time of his execution. And then at the time of his execution, he was burned at the stake. And there was a wind that came up and blew the fire away from his body. And he suffered long, so much so that the judge commanded that he be dispatched somehow, because people heard him crying out many, many times, O Lord, my God, O Lord, my God. But there he was. You know, there was something that he understood, is that eternal life and following God was more important than living. And that realization became a part of his nature. And That's how he lived, and that's how he died. And so today we can have the confidence that among the multitudes in glory, there is this man who rescued another, risked his life, and then later gave his life, like our Lord. Today, his legacy, there are no Mennonites in the city that he lives, but he is considered a hero. And there's a street named after his, with his name, in honor of him, in the city that he lived. I believe that it goes along very well with the lesson, the book of Hebrews and what we're studying there from time to time, where it says, and today we had those beautiful words where Jesus, where the writer of Hebrews quotes directly from Jeremiah when he says that I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And that's what he's speaking of when he says that this is the words, this is what's going to happen. The people will follow me because my law is in their hearts. And I believe we have that example here in this man. And then much later in our lifetime, we have another, we have probably lots of examples, but I'll read one that happened in South Africa. I remember hearing this before here, but you know, sometimes we don't remember, and so I trust that we can say it again, and it, we won't. We all have good forgetters, and so are many of us do, and so it doesn't hurt to say it again. Stephen Russell, Overcoming Evil God's Way, quotes from Philip Yancey in one of his books, and this is what he writes. Grace is irrational, unfair, unjust, and makes sense if I believe in another world governed by a merciful God who always offers another chance. When the world sees grace in action, it falls silent. Nelson Mandela taught the world a lesson in grace when, after emerging from prison after 27 years and being elected president of South Africa, he asked his jailer to join him on the inauguration platform. He then appointed Archbishop Desmond Tutu to head an official government panel with a daunting name, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, TRC. Mandela sought to defuse the natural pattern of revenge that he had seen in so many countries where one oppressed race or tribe took control from another. For the next 2.5 years, South Africans listened to reports of atrocities coming out of TRC hearings. The rules were simple. If a white policeman or army officer voluntarily faced his accusers, confessed his crime, and fully acknowledged his guilt, he would not be tried and punished for that crime. Hardliners grumbled about the obvious injustice of letting criminals go free, but Mandela insisted that the country needed healing even more than it needed justice. At one hearing, a policeman named Van de Brock recounted an incident when he and other officers shot an 18-year-old boy and burned the body, turning it on the fire like a piece of barbecue meat in order to destroy the evidence. 8 years later, Van de Brock returned to the same house and seized the boy's father. The wife was forced to watch as policemen bound her husband on a woodpile, poured gasoline over his body, and ignited it. The courtroom grew hushed as the elderly woman, who had lost her son and then her husband, was given a chance to respond. "What do you want from Mr. Van de Brock?" the judge asked. She said she wanted Von de Broek to go to the place where they had burned her husband's body and gather up the dust so she could give him a decent burial. His head down, the policeman nodded in agreement. Then she added a further request. Mr. Von de Broek took all my family away from me, and I still have a lot of love to give. Twice a month, I would like for him to come to the ghetto and spend a day with me so I can be a mother to him. And I would like Mr. Von de Broek to know that he is forgiven by God. And that I forgive him too. I would like to embrace him so that he can know my forgiveness is real. Spontaneously, some in the courtroom began singing Amazing Grace as the elderly woman made her way to the witness stand. But Von de Broek did not hear the hymn. He had fainted, overwhelmed. A true story that happened in many of our lifetimes. It's not 500 years ago like Dirk Williams. It's not nearly 2,000 years ago, like Paul and Silas. But it's current. And that's what he's calling people for. How to forgive. I was just browsing and other stories that come to mind, we can I'm always amazed at the power that is in forgiveness when you read about it. One person that I have to think about is a Jewish lady that had suffered through the Holocaust, and how that as a twin, her twin had died, but she had lived and was never came to know the Lord, never came to Jesus, but she realized that there is power in forgiveness, and she forgave her people that had tormented her, especially the doctor that was so notorious for that. But she said, I thought forgiveness was just for Christians. But there's something physical, releasing about forgiveness that is for people. And certainly we as Christians are required, if we want to be forgiven, we need to forgive. It says that I read that forgiveness actually lowers your blood pressure. And those of you, I don't think I struggle with high blood pressure most of the time, but maybe if we are struggling, maybe that will be forgiveness will be a health antidote there for us as well. But it's more important. Spiritual life is more important than physical life. And so following what Jesus said here, if your enemy hunger, if we bless him, and whatever measures need to be taken to forgive, we need to forgive. And that is releasing that person to God. Someone had suggested that if we have a personal animosity, with someone, that we take a picture of that person. We have a picture and we frame it. We put it where we want it, where we put it in a place of honor. And when we see that, we pray for that person. Very, very, very physical means of overcoming and forgiving. What does it take? Jesus said to bless, to do good, to pray for all of that was his antidote for loving enemies, to bless them, to pray for them, and to do good for them, to them. And I believe that's what he means when he says that that in the new covenant that he will write his laws in their hearts and in our minds, and it'll be reflective of what we do when we're faced with these situations. If you read a story of places like Rwanda, where there is one tribe that they can almost not tell the difference between the Hutus and the Tutus, except by some facial features. They're both dark-skinned. They're both, one is a little bit taller than the other, but when one is in power, they try to destroy the others. And you can see what they were trying to do here in South Africa, was trying to extend grace. And that's the only way to stop the pattern of abuse and revenge, and it's simply by forgiveness and extending grace. And it costs something. It costs something, a tremendous amount, and yet it's nothing. It doesn't cost any more than what somebody can pay. And that's when it comes to our spiritual life. That's the cost of our salvation. Living our life for the Lord is nothing more than what we can. It doesn't cost more than we can pay. We can all pay that. But to not be forgiving and not to extend grace is going to cost more than we can pay. And so Jesus' words were not so radical. They were radical to a century and to society and to the world that had been used to hearing love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now Jesus says, no, you love your enemy. Do good to them. In the big scheme, he's showing clearly his plan for mankind was for them to be like him, to be with him, and to be his forever. And I trust that's where we want to be. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.